Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
Mark chapter 14, verses 53 to 65. Hear the word of God. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. And again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. Many years ago, it was actually in the summer of 1987, I remember it was right as Tim was about to turn one, I was assigned from my base in Albany to go to another base to participate in a court-martial. And I had been picked to do it. It was going to require me to be gone for a couple of days. And Linda's parents were there. And I was not particularly excited about having to go off and do this. As I said, it was right around Tim's birthday. We had the family in town. And I was kind of grumbling a little bit. And my father-in-law said, "You know, well, you get to go and participate and do all this." And I responded by saying, "I don't even know why we have to do this. The Marine Corps wouldn't be prosecuting him if he wasn't guilty." And my father-in-law said, "Well, I'm glad you've got such an open mind as you go into this court-martial." And I muttered something about, "You don't understand about how impressive the Marine Corps is," or something like that. The amazing thing is, as we got up there and I went through the court-martial, I ended up acquitting the young Marine because I decided they actually had trumped up some charges. He appeared that he was not a very good Marine, but he had not done anything worthy of a court-martial. And therefore, I and pretty much the entire jury that was there, so to speak, ended up acquitting the young man and saying, "Sorry, he's not guilty. We let him off." I thought about that as I was reading and studying this text this week because my predisposition going in was actually not neutral. I had assumed the young man was guilty. That's why he was being court-martialed. Thankfully, I had enough sense to sit back and look and actually weigh the evidence and say, is he in fact guilty or is he not guilty? As we're going to see today, we're going to see a jury that is going to reach a terrible verdict. They already have their minds made up when they go in, and they are not considering any evidence that is before them. And that's what's happening here. So we're going to see Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin. And just by way of kind of introduction, we're going to be looking at Jesus on trial before the Sanhedrin this week. Next week, we're going to see Peter on trial. Because if you notice, Mark put one little verse in there about Peter following. He's using that sandwich technique that I've talked about. We're going to see where Jesus stands the trial successfully, boldly proclaiming the truth. Peter, we're going to see otherwise. And then we will come back and see Jesus on trial before Pilate. So let's talk about Jesus here as he's brought before the Sanhedrin. Now notice, as he had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, where we were looking a couple weeks ago, Jesus is brought before the high priest. We read in verse 53, they take him directly to the high priest. Now, Mark is the shortest account in all of this. He compresses everything compared to the other gospels in this section. We're told in the book of John the name of the high priest. His name is Caiaphas, and we actually know this from sources outside the Bible. In fact, what we learn is he is not only a high priest, he's a son-in-law of a former high priest. And most high priests at this time served very short terms because the high priest was really not so much a religious figure. I mean, he still was that for Israel, but he was embroiled in all kinds of politics. One had to be a real political survivor to be a high priest. Caiaphas served for 19 years in this job, from AD 18 all the way to 36, 37 in that time frame, which tells you this guy was quite the political animal, okay? He is used to dealing with Rome and trying to get his way and keeping all these factions working together. That's the high priest that we are dealing with, and that might be a clue. We are in for a corrupt trial. This is something that is not, we're already getting signs it's not good. Now, secondly, it's not just the high priest. Mark tells us that the whole Sanhedrin is gathered together. He uses this phrase, the high priest, the chief priest, elders, and teachers of the law. He doesn't use the word Sanhedrin, but this is the body. These are the groups that comprise the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was comprised of leading priests, elders, scribes, or teachers of the law, it's the same word, and it was presided over by the high priest. And we know this again from, like, Josephus is a major authority that we can read about what the Sanhedrin was. And the Sanhedrin was actually composed of 70 people plus the high priest. And what they did was they were modeling it off of, they said, well, when God delivered Israel out of Egypt, and Moses was there, there were 70 elders over Israel, and then Moses presided over them. So what we will have is the high priest presiding over 70 people that are drawn from this body to kind of mimic what had happened back when God gave the covenant to Moses. But what's interesting is this body, somewhat like our House of Representatives or Senate, say, they're not all of one mind, because the priest and the elders are predominantly Sadducees. That's a party that only accepts the first five books of the Old Testament. They don't accept any of the other parts of the Old Testament. They don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They don't believe in angels. They're very distinct from the Pharisees. They don't get along with one another. So the priest and the elders are predominantly Sadducees, who tended to also be very, very wealthy, politically connected, powerful people. The scribes were predominantly Pharisees, because they were the ones who were really giving to studying the scripture and laboring and working on it. Usually not drawn from quite as wealthy a group of people, politically connected group of people. Some of them may have even come in from other areas in Israel. So they're two very different factions, and they don't always get along. You may remember, I think it's in Acts 23, Paul's brought before him one time, and he sees the factions, and he shouts, I'm on trial because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. And the two groups start fighting with one another. That's how Paul gets out of trouble, is he turns on, gets them to turn on one another. So it's a very divided group oftentimes, but we're going to see they're able to put that aside today, because they have one thing in common, which is they don't like Jesus. Now, just so we know as we go into this, they had set procedures, the Sanhedrin did, for trying capital crimes, crimes that they're wanting to put somebody to death. So when they come together and they're going to be trying somebody for capital crimes, which is what's going to happen here, we know that there are several things. Now, we know this from a writing called the Mishnah. It's not important you remember it. It's from a little bit later time, but scholars think this was pretty much reflective of the way the Sanhedrin operated from the time of Jesus forward. This is how they normally operated. And here's what happened. There's the total of the 70 members plus the high priest, but to do a trial, you only have to have 23 of them there, okay, a quorum. That's a pretty low quorum, but you know, we do the same thing. I served on a grand jury a number of years ago, and we did not have to have everybody there. Out of like 20 people, we had to have like 13 or something like that. So they only had to have 23 people present to do a trial. The court was supposed to meet in public at the temple, not the high priest's house. The court was to meet during the daytime, not in the middle of the night. The court was not supposed to meet on the day before a Sabbath or during a religious festival, which they are violating. The court had to follow very strict procedures to make sure they had at least two witnesses totally agreed in order to reach a guilty verdict. Now, these are the major procedures. The reason I'm bringing them up is if you listen and you're familiar with this story, you're going to notice they violate almost every single procedure. Okay, this is a kangaroo court is what's going on here. They've got a verdict. They're just looking for how they're going to accomplish that verdict and what they want to do. They're not following it during this trial of Jesus because they already know what they want. They're going to get a guilty verdict and they want him put to death. That's what's going on here. So how does the trial work? Well, when we get together, we have, so to speak, kind of, there's actually like four rounds of them trying in this trial. In round one, the Sanhedrin is looking for evidence of a capital crime. So Mark tells us that they come together, they're looking for evidence so that they could put him to death. So they're not trying to find something and say, hey, we want this guy flogged or we want to, you know, ban him or do something else. Their whole purpose is we're looking for a particular type of crime, and that is one that allows us to put him to death. So they're bringing witnesses in, but notice Mark tells us in verse 56, they testify falsely against him, and as a result, their statements did not agree. So now, it shouldn't, Mark doesn't say this directly, but what's kind of interesting is this trial, remember, is happening in the middle of the night. But they just happen to have witnesses who are there to be called forward because this whole thing has been set up ahead of time. They've agreed with Judas. They knew what was going to happen, when it was going to happen. They've got witnesses ready to roll. But the problem is they can't find any real witnesses that can give any kind of testimony that could actually get Jesus in trouble. And in fact, by law, they had to have at least two witnesses. The book of Deuteronomy specifies this, that on the testimony of two or three witnesses, a man shall be put to death, but no one shall be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. So their problem is they've not only got to come up with a witness, they've got to come up with two witnesses of Jesus doing something that is going to be worthy of death. And what they had to do was they had to actually interview them separately to see if their testimony agreed, and it was supposed to agree on all details. So Mark tells us, again pretty briefly, but in Mark 14, 56, many testified falsely against him. They're making it up, but their statements do not agree. So they can't come up with this because, see, the problem is when you start trying to get lying witnesses, it goes back to the old saying of, you know, Sir Walter Scott, what a tangled web we weave when at first we practice to deceive. When you're not telling the truth, it becomes really hard to keep your facts straight. And that's exactly what's going on here. The guys are saying things, but as they interview them, they're saying different things about what Jesus did. So they can't quite convict him. That's their first try. So then we come up with round two, which is a second attempt to try and do this. And that's an accusation about Jesus saying he's going to destroy the temple. So Mark tells us in verses 57 and 58, or to 59, excuse me, that somebody stood up and they gave false testimony and they say, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple. Now, notice Mark tells us right off, this is false testimony. And in fact, we know what Jesus said. He did not say, I will destroy this man-made temple. That's not what Jesus said. John actually records what Jesus said about the temple in John chapter 2 in verses 19. And then in verse 21, he interprets it for us. Jesus answered and said, destroy this temple. Notice, not I will destroy this temple. He's saying, if you destroy the temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. But John tells us, first off, he's talking about the temple of his body. He's not even talking about the temple itself. He's the new temple, and he's saying, if you kill me, I will raise myself from the dead, which is in fact what we're going to see happens in the gospel. But secondly, notice he doesn't say anything about I'm going to do it. He's saying, if you do this. So they're trying to pin this on Jesus. And what's really ironic in this, we should note, is the temple is going to get destroyed, but it's going to get destroyed because of the very actions they're taking in this meeting where they're accusing him of doing it, because they are rejecting Christ as the Messiah, because they are going to put him to death. Jesus has already said, for that reason, God is going to destroy the temple. That's what he tells the disciples in Mark chapter 13. But it's not him doing it, it's their actions that are doing it. But the problem is, even when they're doing this false testimony, again, they can't agree. So notice in verse 59, Mark again says, yet even then their testimony did not agree. And again, he's saying this because in their context, that means they don't have anything that they can actually convict Jesus of. It's not enough to have one guy say it. They have to have two people who agree in the details, when he said it, where he said it, who was around, and exactly what he said. And they can't come up with this agreement. So now we move to round three. And in round three, the key issue is Jesus going to say anything to incriminate himself? They tried general testimony, couldn't do it. They tried specifically about the temple, they couldn't do it. Now can they get Jesus to incriminate himself? So the high priest, who's supposed to just be presiding, but now he's acting like a prosecuting attorney, he steps up and he says to Jesus, aren't you going to answer? Don't you hear? All these charges are being brought out. Aren't you going to answer? You can tell the high priest is getting frustrated because they're not getting any progress. It's the middle of the night. We've set this up, but the whole thing is not working. We're not accomplishing anything here. So he's trying to get Jesus to speak. And what he's hoping for is Jesus will incriminate himself. He's hoping that Jesus is going to say something that they're going to be able to get him for. Now, if the high priest had paid attention, they've already spent a week trying to do this during Passover, and it had not worked. Jesus' last week in the temple, where he was teaching in the temple, remember, group after group after group had come to him, and every time they ended up in trouble, not him. But the high priest is hoping to do this again, but Jesus is not participating. He's not answering their question, so he's not allowing them to find some charge they can bring against him from what he says. Now, number one, that would be a good legal tactic, and it does play into this because we're going to see it's very clear exactly what they accuse Jesus of in the end. What he is convicted of is very, very specific. And so Jesus is not giving them words, but he's doing more than that. He's actually fulfilling prophecy regarding the suffering servant right in front of their eyes. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7 says this, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And we don't have to surmise, that's not just me saying, Peter actually brings this up in his letter in 1 Peter chapter 2. He points this out and says, this is exactly what Jesus did when he was betrayed. And Peter, remember, is sitting downstairs overhearing the conversation, overhearing what's going on. So he knows this is what Jesus is doing. This scripture is being fulfilled right in their sight. It is yet another testimony to them regarding who he is. It's one last chance for mercy. It's one last chance to not be obstinate. One last chance to come clean rather than continuing down this path. However, they don't do it. So we go to the last stage of the trial, which is actually round four, where the high priest finally, rather than just trying to get Jesus to say something, he basically puts him under oath and asks him a question. And the high priest says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? So he's saying, do you make a claim to be the Christ is the Greek word, Messiah is the Hebrew word. are you claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God? Now, what's interesting is most Jews at this time did not think the Messiah was going to be divine. They thought he was just going to be a great human. There were Jews, however, who did think, no, the Messiah is actually going to be divine. And it may be that the high priest was equating those two together in this case, or that he's just hoping Jesus will latch on to one of them to answer. But in either event, what he's doing is he's trying to get Jesus to testify to who he is and find something incriminating. Now, what's interesting is, for those who've been reading Mark's gospel, we already know the answer to the question. We didn't have to get very far into the gospel because, in fact, in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, what's in essence the title of the gospel, we read the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I mean, you don't have to get very far in the gospel of Mark to get the question answered, who is Jesus? He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. The high priest is asking him that question, but it's not just in verse 1. At Jesus' baptism in Mark 1:11, you remember the Father speaks out of heaven and says, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. He actually says the same thing at the Transfiguration, but at the baptism there were more people around than just the three disciples at the Transfiguration. Also, as Jesus was casting out demons, we see this in Mark chapter 3, verse 11, Mark 5, 7, Mark 1, 24. In all these cases, the demons would declare that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. And in chapter 3, verse 11, it's whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Notice it's not just one time, it's many times. So there have been many, many references to the fact that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. We know this. Peter sitting out in the courtyard knows this, but now the high priest is asking Jesus to directly state it. Jesus has never said this in public in the gospel. And in after hours, that'll come out on Tuesday, I'll explain why he's doing that, why he has waited to this very moment to do it. Jesus has known all along who he is, but he's waited. But now the high priest has asked, and so Jesus directly affirms what the high priest says. Notice his response, I am. Now, this is the Greek words that are used for the divine name, Yahweh, I am. But that's not really what Jesus is doing here. What he's just saying is yes, what you said is correct. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of God. But notice, Jesus doesn't just give a little bit. He now doubles down. He says, yes, and you will see. I'm not only the Messiah. I'm not only the Son of God. You will see the Son of Man. This is a term from Daniel chapter 7. There's this figure that is called the Son of Man that approaches the Ancient of Days. He's led into the presence of God, and he's given authority and power over all nations to judge them. He rides the clouds, which is a sign of authority and power. Jesus says, you're going to see that figure, the Son of Man, sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He's actually combined Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14, and Psalm 110, verse 1, which he had brought up in the temple. You want to know who the Messiah is? Some of you are confused. The Messiah is the Son of God. He's not just David's son. He's David's Lord. That's who I am. I'm the suffering servant. I'm the Messiah. I'm the Son of God. I am the Son of Man. And I will sit on the throne ruling over all nations. And I'm going to come again and I'm going to judge everyone. That's who I am. That's what Jesus says to them. Now, notice here, and this is important for us, Jesus is facing a hostile mockery of a trial. If any trial ever deserved the epithet kangaroo court, it is this one. But Jesus stands resolute and fearless and says, this is who I am. And there is no question. He knows they're trying to find a way to kill him. And if you want to give them anything that they can kill you for, just stand up and say, I'm the Messiah, the Son of God, the suffering servant, the Son of Man who's going to rule and judge all things. That's a sure way to get them to want to put you to death. which of course is exactly what eventually is going to happen here. So Jesus, in doing this, is being very bold. We're going to come back next week, because this is why Mark sandwiches them together, because unfortunately, is Peter going to stand boldly at his trial? He's not. They're being contrasted. Jesus, in his moment of testing, because remember, he's already wrestled through in Gethsemane. In Gethsemane, he has already cried out for the hour in prayer, "Is there any way, Father?" And he knows the answer is no, you are going to drink the cup of my wrath. So Jesus is prepared. And when the time of questioning comes, he stands boldly, he stands truly and fearlessly. He stands before this wicked jury facing judgment, and he boldly declares that I am who you just asked about, and not only that, I'm going to sit on the throne, and you are going to stand in front of me. Not surprisingly, they all lose their minds. Okay? That's what goes on. We read next that the verdict comes forward, which is the high priest is like, we should have just skipped all the witnesses and started with this. If I knew you were going to say this, I would have just asked you this in the first place. I mean, what's going on? I can't believe you just answered the way you did. You gave me everything I was looking for. The high priest tears his clothes, which is a sign of incredible distress. And he's saying, I am filled with horror because this man has just blasphemed. He has blasphemed against God by doing this. And in Leviticus 24, 16, we want to turn there, the penalty for blasphemy is clear. It's death. You got to take somebody out and stone them. Now, they can't do that, which is why we're going to get Pilate involved. But they can say, we want him put to death. Now, what's interesting is they're doing this because Jesus declared that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, suffering servant, the Son of Man. But Jesus has already prophesied this whole trial. He's already prophesied what the outcome is going to be. In Mark chapter 10, verse 33, this was one of three times he did this. Interestingly, every time Jesus with the disciples said, I'm the Messiah, every time he clearly declared who he was, he would follow it up with a statement like this. We're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death, and they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles, which is exactly what is happening on this evening. Notice it's very clear and specific. He gives two of the three groups in the Sanhedrin. They're going to try me, they're going to convict me, but then they're going to have to hand me over to the Gentiles because they're going to want me to be put to death. So Jesus has done this. But what the group does at this point is, notice in Mark chapter 14 again, they come back and they blindfold him, they mock him, they abuse him, they spit on him, they're declaring, they say this strange thing, you know, prophesy who it is that struck you. And the reason for this, I didn't even know this until studying this, they had this ridiculous reading of Isaiah chapter 11, which is about the Messiah. And in it, it says that the Messiah will not judge by what he sees or hears, but with righteous judgment. And they say, well, if he can't use his eyes or his ears, the only way he can do it is he's going to sniff out the truth. He'll do it by smell. So they blindfold Jesus and say, if you're the Messiah, then sniff out who it is that's hitting you. It's a ludicrous interpretation of Isaiah chapter 11, but everything they're doing is pretty much ludicrous at this point. But what's interesting is, what they're not noticing is, they're actually fulfilling another prophecy about the suffering servant and what they're doing. In Isaiah chapter 50, it said, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. They're doing exactly what Isaiah had said was going to happen to the suffering servant, which is, Jesus is sitting there saying, do you not see? You are upset and claim I'm blaspheming because of who I claim to be, and then you're doing the very things that were prophesied would happen to the one whom I'm claiming to be. That's what you are doing. So this kangaroo court is unwittingly fulfilling Jesus' prophecy about what they were going to do. and Old Testament prophecies regarding what they were going to do. They're acting wickedly. Make no doubt about it. But I want to be clear as well. We need to see this. Even in this travesty of justice, in this most evil and wicked act, God is accomplishing his will. God is still sovereign. This is not the point of the teaching, but if when you're going through struggles and problems, you may face real injustice. Has God ever ceased to rule and reign? He will work good out of all the, he works all things to his glory and our good. You will never face an injustice like we've just read, nor will I. Because, like I said, you know, when I said I was going to convict that young Marine and then decided to let him off, I agreed he was not a good Marine. I mean, the prosecuting attorney talked to us later. I said, oh, that guy looks like a terrible Marine. If I was his XO, I'd be hammering him. But he didn't do what you said he did, okay? Jesus, on the other hand, is perfectly innocent, which none of us ever are. But God is still working all things to his glory and our good. He will always do that for you and me. So how do we apply this? What does this mean for us? I want us to see this is what we referred to. I remember C.S. Lewis years ago wrote a book called God in the Dock. That's literally what is going on here. The Sanhedrin has placed God in the person of his son, the Messiah, into the dock as a testimony. And so one of the commentators I was reading, James Edwards, wrote this great paragraph to describe what we're reading here. So I'm just going to go ahead and read it, and credit to James Edwards for writing it. It says, the Sanhedrin stands on the law and as Jesus sits in the dock, but in reality, the Sanhedrin breaks the law and Jesus upholds it. The testimony that the Sanhedrin seeks against Jesus is in the end provided by the false witnesses, but by Jesus himself in the claim to be God's son. All their stuff didn't work. Jesus just said, I'm the son of God. What this means is Jesus stands on trial before the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin will stand trial before the Son of Man when he returns in glory. The Sanhedrin makes a charade of Jesus' ability to prophesy, but his prophecies all come true. Above all, it is the high priest, not Jesus, who blasphemes because Jesus is God's son. Everything is backwards and upside down in this trial, which is what happens when human beings try to put God on trial. But that's exactly what they are doing here. The whole thing is absurd and unjust. What they claim is we are protecting God's law, but they violate God's law in order to protect God's law. They claim that they are trying to honor God, and they're doing it by refusing and abusing his very son. They're doing the opposite of what they're proclaiming themselves to do. But I want us to see, it's easy to sit here, and I want to read this and say, oh, that terrible Sanhedrin. Brothers and sisters, this is the way of fallen humanity. We want to put God in the dock. I remind us all the way back at the first sin, God walks into the garden and says, Adam, what did you do? And what's Adam's first reply? The woman you gave me? See, God, I mean, let's get real about this, Lord. It might be her, but it might be you, but we know it's not me. Anybody in here ever done anything like that? See, that's the temptation. Literally from the garden, Adam tried to put God in the dock to accuse and charge God rather than himself doing it. So what I want to encourage us is we're going through, you know, in these next months and you're spending time in prayer, this is a time for us to practice confession and to come clean before God. My sin is my fault. Don't go to absurd lengths and try to justify it, lest we end up being just like the Sanhedrin. Because it is easy when we start down that path, I can end up rejecting God and His truth to cover my own sin. So it's a great time to practice confession. Secondly, in seeing this, when they put God in the dock, I want you to notice as they went through, Mark mentions multiple times, all these attempts to bring out other witnesses, but none of it works. What is Jesus actually condemned for? He's condemned for who he is. That's the charge. The charge is that he is God's son. This is the most absurd injustice in the entire thing. They have no actual charge except for he admits who he is. He's rejected and put to death not for any sin he did, but for who he is. That is the crime in their eyes. Once again, I would love to say, aren't you glad we've moved past that? But let me tell you, that's exactly how we are. Today, you can go out and you can say, Jesus is a good man. He's a moral, shining example. He's an inspiring teacher. He's God in the flesh who died for my sin because of the wickedness I had done. And he's been raised from the dead, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and one day he will come back and judge the living and the dead. Whoa, that's crazy. Isn't that what our culture says? But it's not about Jesus' words, except for the ones they don't like. Not about his example. The problem is who he is. And it's becoming even more and more popular. I actually enjoyed a couple of weeks ago, there was a Christian apologist named Wesley Huff that was on Joe Rogan's podcast. It's the most popular podcast in the world. He's got like 11 million subscribers. And for some reason, he decided to invite this Christian apologist on for 3 hours. But Rogan, partway through, was saying what many people say to him. I like the morality of Christianity because he's looking at a culture that doesn't know what a man versus a woman is. And he's saying, I got to find something that understands this. And he said, you know, I kind of like the teachings of Jesus. And thanks be to God, the apologist told him, you're not understanding. It's about who Jesus is and what he did. Jesus isn't claiming to be another philosopher. He's the Son of God. And he carefully explained all this to Rogan, which I was very happy to hear, because Joe Rogan was being like many other people. I kind of like the bits and pieces. But see, it's when Jesus stands up and says, I'm the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. I'm the suffering servant. I'm the Son of Man, and I'm going to be seated on the throne. All of a sudden, whoa, whoa, whoa. We've got the same exact problem they had. So, do I accept Jesus for who he is? This is the wild claim of Christianity. Make no mistake about it. We are saying the man who walked along the shore of Galilee is God in the flesh. Who, you know, Greg read from John 1:14 this morning. That's what it's about. The Word through whom everything came to exist. The eternal Word of God tabernacled among us. That's what we believe. That's our hope. We have no other. Do we believe that? Or do we want Jesus who's lesser, who's a teacher, who would have stood before the Sanhedrin and said, you know, there's a misunderstanding here. Which do we want? And then the last question for us, and we will come to the table, is again, I want to remind us, we have the same desire. It is so easy for me to want to put God in the dock. The temptation since the fall is to do that, because ultimately what I want to do is I want to justify myself. With whatever else is going on there, and they had political motives and all these things, what beats at the heart of the members of the Sanhedrin is the same thing that beats at the heart of all fallen humanity. I want to justify myself. The reason I want to be justified by works rather than by faith alone, why I want it to be what I do rather than the grace of God, is I want the credit. And whatever it takes for me to get there, That's what fallen humanity is willing to do. Even something as absurd as saying, let's put God in the box and we're going to query him. Have you ever heard, I remember Ted Turner was one man who said it, people who say things like, I don't even believe there is a judgment day, but if there is, I got some questions and God's going to answer me. Yeah, buddy, that's not how this is going to work. I can assure you that is not how this is going to work. You have severely miscalculated what it's going to be on that day. But that is a temptation we face. On that day, on Judgment Day, when the day Jesus is speaking about, that you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of God, on that day, all of our absurdity, all of our injustice is going to be obvious. And every tongue will either shout out in praise or fall silent. There will be no speaking against him. Every tongue will ultimately say, Jesus is Lord. That's the truth of what Scripture tells us. And so the call to us out of this text, let's live in light of that day. This is a dark moment in the history of the world. Jesus, the sinless Son of God, stands condemned before a mock tribunal, and he does it in our place. But in that moment, he promises, you will not have the last verdict. The Father will overrule. I will be raised. I will be seated at his right hand, and everyone will stand in front of me and give account. That's a fearful thing if you're outside of Christ. But if you're in Christ, I want to encourage us, and as we come to the table, Jesus has stood and been condemned. I will never be condemned. Not because I don't deserve to be condemned. I do every day. But because Christ has been condemned for me. In my place, he stood condemned. And I get to live out of that free, full forgiveness that the gospel offers. And I just live in light of the day, because on that day, it's just a question of how much well done, good and faithful servant I'm going to hear. God's not going to be exposing me. He's not going to be embarrassing me. He's going to be rewarding me for whatever has been done in his name out of faith and out of the gospel. Let's live in light of that day. What we're going to do is we're going to come to the Lord's table. And as we do so, I want to remind us again, I gave a quote, and we're going to be singing a song in a couple of minutes or as we're passing out the elements. But the fact of what we approach the table as today is, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. That's what Christ did today. Every bit of that mockery, I deserved. Every bit of that punishment and more, I deserved. He didn't deserve any of it, but he did it for us. That's what we're going to come to the table today to celebrate. And I'm going to do it. I'm going to begin by reading out of Philippians chapter 2 to remind us this is what we remember. This is what we celebrate at the table. Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient even unto death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him to the highest place and given him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If you believe that, welcome to the table. If you don't, you should let it pass, and please talk to me right afterwards, because I want to tell you, the free offer of the gospel, what Christ has done for us. So brothers and sisters, we're going to come to the table, and what we will actually do is I'm going to go through the institution of the supper here. And then as we're passing the elements out, we're going to play a version of a song, and the lyrics will be there on the screen, and you can sing along. It's the song, Hallelujah, What a Savior, because it's those lyrics that I'm talking about, because it's the gospel. The gospel is so, it is good news. In a world of bad news and fake news, this is the one true news and good news you can count on, is what Christ has done for us. What I receive from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to the table as we pass out the elements. Grab the two cups together and let's either sing or at least meditate along on these lyrics and thanks, give thanks to God. What a Savior you and I have. Hallelujah. Lord, for us and for our salvation, you made yourself nothing, taking our very nature, becoming the suffering servant. In our place, you obeyed the Father perfectly, and in our place, you stood condemned so that we might be justified, forgiven, and free. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. You are the bread of life, broken and given for us, and we offer you thanks as your people. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so you were silent before those who falsely accused you. You did this because as the suffering servant, you came to give your life as a ransom for us. So you were fully obedient all the way to death, even death on the cross. By your blood, we have been cleansed of sin's penalty and power. Hallelujah, what a Savior you are. Lord, we proclaim you are the cup of life poured out for us, and we give you thanks as your people. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together to pray and then receive God's word of blessing. Lord, how grateful we are that in the face of injustice, you stood resolute and fearless, declaring your divine identity as the Messiah, the Son of God, the suffering servant, and the Son of Man. Because you were obedient even to death, the Father has raised and exalted you. You rule over all things. And one day, every human will kneel before your throne and give account. And every tongue will confess that you are Lord of all. So Lord, we ask that you would fill us with your Spirit now so that we might live in light of this reality. Fill us with the Spirit of revelation that we might live in hope of your glorious return and our eternal inheritance. Empower us now so that we might boldly testify of you before the world and live faithfully in this age until the day we stand before your throne. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, through the overwhelming grace that you have given us. May our words and our lives say, glory to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit, now and forevermore. Amen. 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 Now grace and peace to you from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from His Spirit before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and has made us to be kingdom and priests to serve His God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. May He fill you now with every covenant blessing. They are yours in Christ Jesus. You are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.